Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not just what to think. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstaff. On today's podcast, aren't theological mysteries just logical contradictions? We return to Ken's latest book, Christianity Cross-Examined, which we hope you have a copy of by now. We've been working our way through part of the book in the hope that you'll find it helpful as you engage others who have objections to the faith. Today, Ken, you'll take a look at the Trinity in particular. Why did you include this chapter on theological mysteries in your book?
Yeah, thank you, Joe. I appreciate that. I think it's a critical issue because as the church went forward through the centuries, they had to wrestle with two ideas. That is, on one hand, God is mysterious. I mean, the Trinity, the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection, those aren't doctrines, those aren't truths that we can easily get our minds around. So we have to respect the mystery of them. And yet, on the other hand, if they are truly contradictory, if they're really illogical, then they couldn't possibly be true. So in chapter five, I try to explain how Christians have kind of navigated that road of, on one hand, respecting biblical mysteries, and on the other hand, evaluating and using reason to show that they are logically compatible. And so in our next two shows, I'd like to talk explicitly about the Trinity. I think it's one of the great treasures of our faith. And unfortunately, maybe not thought about enough or reflected upon because it is in fact mysterious. So that's where we're going.
All right, terrific. And again, as we mentioned, we're following your latest book, Christianity Cross-Examined, getting it straight from the author himself here. So we hope you've been enjoying this series of podcasts. We're on chapter five in your book now. Aren't theological mysteries just logical contradictions? You can listen to past episodes of Straight Thinking and hear Ken's comments on previous chapters. And be sure and get a copy of the book if you don't have one by now. Christianity Cross-Examined, it's been well received. And Ken, you've been interviewed by various people who have their own apologetics ministries and podcasts and things like that. So I'm sure you're happy to see that.
Yeah, it's been exciting. I've had a lot of interviews. I know just this morning there was somebody put up some of the content on my chapter on slavery, and boy, it sparked a lot of interaction on Twitter between Christians and atheists. So hopefully Terrific. It's doing its job. We'll see.
All right, wonderful.
Well, let me begin with a quote that I start the chapter off. It's John Jefferson Davis. Jack Davis is a fine Presbyterian theologian, teaches at Gordon-Conwell. He has been on our programs a couple different times. He writes in systematic theology, but he knows a lot about science. I think he has a mathematics degree. Anyway, here is his quote about mysteries and logic. He says, "While human logic can assist in preserving revealed mysteries, such as the Trinity and the Incarnation, from heretical distortion, human logic in and of itself can never fully comprehend them. Human logic points to the mysteries and guards them, but it can never claim to fully possess or control them," quote unquote. Now, guys, I think that is a very important idea as we think about the Trinity, because on one hand, God is infinite and eternal, and all of us are finite and temporal. So there's no way that a creature is ever going to fully, exhaustively understand God. And yet this God has decided to reveal himself to us. So on one hand, we have to respect mystery. Now, sometimes unbelievers get a little uncomfortable when you talk about a mystery you can't fully understand. But I would say that's not all that different from science. I mean, I've studied a little bit about quantum mechanics, But even Dr. Feynman, who was one of Dave's teachers, Richard Feynman, he said he couldn't fully understand quantum mechanics. So the idea that there are things that kind of elude our comprehension is not really a controversial point. Now, what I mean by that is it doesn't mean we can't know things about God. It doesn't mean we can't reason. And it certainly doesn't mean we can't have a relationship with God, but we can never fully comprehend and exhaustively understand, in a sense, completely get our minds around mystery. Yet, we want to balance that with the idea that, look, logic is very critical. I mean, if an idea or a belief really is contradictory, if it's A and non-A, then it can't be true. And I think the ability of some of the great church fathers in church history is that they respected both mystery and reason. And they tried to draw lines in the sand that would be workable. And so I want to talk a little bit about the Trinity. But before I go any further, I want to make sure you guys don't have a question about that kind of context of mystery on one side, reason on the other.
I appreciate your having laid it out.
All right, well, let's talk a little bit about the doctrine of the Trinity. I guess the right word would be obsessed. I'm obsessed with the Trinity. And I think the answer to that, or the reason for that, is I feel a deep sense of joy when I think about the Trinity, when I reflect upon the Trinity, when I pray to the persons in the Godhead. I feel like I am part of a family. I feel like I have been adopted into, God's household, if you will. And so I think the Trinity, and a lot of people think that it's not very practical. I believe it because I have to believe it or I'd be a heretic, but I don't really see, its importance. For me, it's very important. And so I call myself an evangelist and an apologist for the historic Christian doctrine of the Trinity. I try to encourage other Christians to pray, addressing all three members of the Trinity, not just prayers to Jesus, but prayers to the Father in the name of the Son, Jesus, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I like to talk about one what and three who's philosophically. In terms of what God is one. In terms of who God is three. So God is not one and not one, or three and not three. He's one in a different way than he's three, and three in a different way than he's one. And so again, I'm paying attention to logic on one hand and mystery on the other. Now here is a statement from the Athanasian Creed. There are three very popular influential creeds in the Western Church. And by Western Church, I mean Western Christendom. Largely then it would be Catholic and various Protestant groups. And as I mentioned from time to time, even sometimes non-liturgical or non-creedal churches, maybe non-denominational churches, even though they don't have a formal creed, they often will reference or sing the creeds. Well, the Athanasian Creed is the longest of the three major Western creeds. It's longer than the Apostles' Creed, longer than the Nicene Creed. In my church tradition, which is Anglican, we recite it on Trinity Sunday. And I always like to say it adds a few more minutes to the service because we recite it in unison, and it's fairly lengthy. Well, here's just a little snippet of the Athanasian Creed. It says, "We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence." Now that's really in a nutshell what we want to pay attention to. You can go wrong in two ways on the Trinity. You can blend the persons, not recognize they are distinct but not separate persons. Or you can go wrong in dividing the essence and you get multiple gods. So again, we want to be thinking about the Trinity. Here's a quotation that I'll mention a couple times in our show because I like it a lot. It's Yaroslav Pelikan. Pelikan was initially a Lutheran, conservative Lutheran, wrote a remarkable book, I think one of the best Protestant analysis of Catholicism. This book he wrote in 1960 about Catholicism. And interestingly enough, later in life, he converted to Eastern Orthodoxy. Now, here's the quote I want to look at. He was talking with the editor of Christianity Today at the time, a man named David Neff. And he said, "You evangelicals talk too much about Jesus, but you don't think enough about the Trinity." Well, I want to come back to that. That's kind of interesting quote. I wonder if at times there isn't a tendency on the part of some Christian traditions to maybe emphasize one member of the Godhead more than the other two. But I'll come back to that. Now, can you talk too much about Jesus? Well, I don't know. But you can think too little about the Trinity. And as I want to suggest, you really can't have Jesus without the Trinity. All right. So why is this all important? Well, Joe and Dave, I want to give you a quotation from one of the medieval Christian thinkers going back to the 12th century here. This is Richard of St. Vicar. And he argued that if God were just one person, like traditional Judaism, like Islam, like Jehovah's Witnesses, he could not be intrinsically loving, since for all eternity before creation, he would have had nobody to love. If there were two persons, Victor argues, he went on, God might be loving, but in an excluding, ungenerous way. After all, when two persons love each other, they can be so infatuated with each other that they simply ignore everyone else. And a God like that would be far from good news. But when the love between two persons is happy, healthy, and secure, they rejoice to share it. Just so it is with God, said Richard. Being perfectly loving from all eternity, the Father and the Son have delighted to share their love and joy with and through the Spirit. Well, guys, that's something that I focus a lot on. In fact, this morning I have a blog article where I talked with not only a Islamic apologist, but because I asked him questions about the nature of Allah that he wasn't able to answer, I said, well, why don't you ask your imam? For those who may not be familiar with Islam, an imam would be the leader of the mosque. He would be similar to a pastor, a teacher. They're usually very informed about the Quran. And so what's interesting in my blog article is I got to interact a little bit with the imam through this Muslim who had contacted me. And that's where I focused on. I said, look, Allah is a single solitary being. He's one being one person, as opposed to the Trinity, which is one being three persons. Well, before Allah created angels and men, when Allah existed in eternity, who did he love? Was he lonely? And did Allah have to create in order to fulfill himself? And I raised this apologetic question, which I think is very powerful. It seems to me for God to be a God that is worthy of worship, he must be maximally perfect and therefore must be able to have love within himself. I don't think a God who has to create to fulfill himself qualifies. But with the Trinity, as Victor points out here, God in eternity, he is not in need of love. The Father loves the Son, and that love is expressed through the Holy Spirit. So they are analogous. They are analogous to a loving human family. Now, God didn't create because he had to. He created to bring other people into that loving graciousness. And so in my blog, the imam says, well, wait a second here. Allah has the attribute of love. He may have not been able to express it in eternity, but that doesn't mean it was absent. But of course, my point is that having a latent attribute of love is not real love. Love has to be given, and it has to be received and returned. And so I'm making the case, and I'm not new. St. Augustine made the similar case. Thomas Aquinas made a similar case. St. Victor here makes the case. And that is, to have real love, there has to be a plurality of persons within the Godhead. Now, I'm going to come back to that, guys, but I want to recommend a couple books here. One of the books that kind of brings some of this out is by Michael Reeves. He's a British theologian, teaches at a school in Europe. And he has a little book that I recommend. It's called Delighting in the Trinity. And the subtitle is An Introduction to the Christian Faith. And I like that because I think if you want to know what Christianity is, you got to get familiar with the Trinity. The Trinity's hand is on everything that's Christian. I think Reeves calls it the cockpit of all Christian thought. And then another book, which is really, really good. I recommend it to a lot of readers, especially if you're wondering, how do I get the Trinity out of the Bible? This is my favorite book in that context. It's by Peter Toon, who was a remarkable Anglican theologian, died a number of years ago. He has a little book called Our Triune God, subtitle, A Biblical Portrayal of the Trinity. And you know what, guys? That's available for free on the web. Toon was, again, a first-rate theologian. And before he died, he released all the rights to his books, and you can get them on the web for free. And boy, Toon is such a good theologian. Well, let me pause there for a moment, guys, and see if you want to weigh in a little bit.
Yeah, I have a question. When people think of your analogy there of God, or your characterization of the Trinity as one what and three whos, it leads to the idea of these three whos as three persons.
Yeah.
Three persons, in at least many people's view, means three wills. So how do you deal with the question of, these are three wills, how are they not three separate individuals? As opposed, and three gods, essentially, as opposed to one God?
Yeah, let me kind of give you a summary answer, Dave, and then in the next program, I'm going to spend a bit more time kind of developing this idea of how these three persons are distinct, but not separate. And therefore, their wills are all in agreement. But let me lay out a little bit now, and then we can look forward to more in the next program. The doctrine of the Trinity says that this one God exists or subsists in three distinct persons. Now, distinct doesn't mean separate. I mean, on our program today, we've got Joe, that's one person. We got Dave, that's a second person. You got Ken, that's a third person. But the difference between us and the Trinity is we are not only distinct persons, we're separate persons, and in fact, distinct beings. Within the Trinity, you have three distinct persons, but they're not separate the way we would think of three individuals like us being both separate in personality and separate in being. Now, how does God pull that off? Well, that's where I've got to come back to mystery and say, wow, this is unusual. This is very different. But David gets at this question of unity and diversity. And that's a word, that's a description that fits your background very well. The universe is called the universe because, on one hand, it seems it's got unity, but on the other hand, it involves diversity. So the doctrine of the Trinity says that these three persons, they all share equally and fully the one divine nature, and therefore they are the one God. And so with God, as opposed to man, God's unity of nature can involve a plurality of persons. But I think we want to be careful, and you know, this is a point that I think is important. C.S. Lewis is one of my intellectual heroes, one of my fathers in the faith. And Lewis said that he thought it takes great intellectual ability to talk about substantive ideas in clear and simple ways. Now, I aspire to that. I don't know how good I am at it ultimately, but I aspire to it. So the other day I was thinking about the divine simplicity, and I thought to myself, this is a complicated idea. So I tried to explain it to my wife, and we start talking about divine simplicity, the idea that God is not a being, but has being. And so we're talking about the Trinity, and my wife said to me, she said, honey, I struggle with the Trinity. And I said, well, honey, I do too. Here is the point I really want to make. I think on one hand, you want to be cautious about thinking and reflecting about the Trinity, but I don't think you want to be so cautious as you avoid it. I think the more we dig into the Trinity, the more we can discover a truth that will really set our life on fire. So Dave, to this point, what I want to say is one of the ways that God differs from his creatures, and again, remember, he's eternal, he is infinite, he's not only quantitatively different than his creatures, but qualitatively different. Therefore, with God, you can have a single nature or being, and yet within the unity of that one being, there is a diversity of persons.
Now, so would you say then that there is not three wills, as we would tend to think of three persons having, but it's one will?
Well, I would say the three persons have will, but they're part of their divine perfection is they're always in unity.
Okay. Or in harmony.
In harmony, that's a great way of putting it. Now, let me move a little further here. I want our listeners to appreciate that Trinitarianism puts Christianity in a different category of the other religions, not just different from Hinduism and Buddhism, but Trinitarianism is different than traditional monotheism. You know, traditional monotheism, Judaism, Islam, Unitarianism, Zoroastrianism, these are all Middle Eastern religions. These religions are very influential. But according to traditional monotheism, God is, again, one being, one person. And we usually think about him as creator. But with the Trinity, you have diversity within that one nature. So God is one being, but three persons. And typically in Christianity, even though we talk a lot about God as creator, we really think of him as Father. And Father, the word Father, doesn't appear in the Quran. No one speaks of Allah as Father. But Jesus Christ spoke of Yahweh Elohim as his Father. And even better news is he taught us we could call Yahweh Elohim Father. So this idea has practical implication, because I think it shows us how loving God is and how intimate we can be with God. Here's Reeves again, Michael Reeves, from his nice little book, Delighting in the Trinity. He says, quote, "Everything changes when it comes to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here is a God who is not essentially lonely, but who has been loving for all eternity as the Father has loved the Son in the Spirit." So this idea is, and Augustine makes this point very powerfully. He says, I'll put it to you this way. G.K. Chesterton, one of the great Christian authors of the 19th century, Chesterton said that the Trinitarian doctrine simply means God is love. And without plurality of personhood within the divine nature, you can't have love. Now, let me come back to my wife, my theological discussions I have with my wife. I remember one day I was writing my book, Classic Christian Thinkers. So I was sharing with her Irenaeus's analogy that God has two hands. This is, again, an analogy. The right hand is the Son. The left hand is the Spirit. And so the Father works in the world, both in creation and redemption, through the use of his hands. Now again, God doesn't have a body. This is an analogy. So I was sharing that with my wife, and she said, I said, well, what did you think of that? What do you think of Irenaeus's idea? She said, nah, let's go back to St. Augustine talking about God being love. And I thought, I'm good with that. I'm good with the analogy moving in that direction. Okay, can I move ahead? Now I want to talk a little bit about the Bible, but I don't want to leave that first topic, and we'll come back to it again later on.
Yeah, you can go ahead. I just want to mention that if people are looking into Peter Toon's book, Our Triune God, his last name is spelled T-O-O-N.
Right. And a fine theologian. I think very highly of Peter Toon. Okay, now I want to talk a little bit about the Bible, because not every Christian listening to my voice comes from an ecclesiastical tradition that is heavily liturgical and creedal. Evangelical Protestantism is made up of many different church bodies and backgrounds, and we have listeners that are Lutheran or Reformed or Anglican or Baptist. We have Catholics and Orthodox who listen to the program, but we also have people that come from a non-denominational point of view. And sometimes in those traditions, people say, hey, wait a second. Okay, you say that the church, you know, got the Trinity right, but I want to know, is this creed you guys talk about, can we really get it from Scripture? And I think that that's a very important point. And certainly when we talk with non-Trinitarians, we talk to Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Muslims, we want to be able to reference Scripture. So a little bit about the Trinity. So again, the question is the doctrine of the Trinity derived from Scripture? Well, it is. Let me talk about the Old Testament, first of all. And the reason why I promote creeds is creeds are biblical. In fact, the Bible contains creeds. The most important creed, maybe in the entire Bible, but certainly in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, as the Jews refer to it, part of the Torah, is the creedal statement in Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, hear, something you do with your ears, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, the Lord in my English Bible is all in caps, which is indicated to convey it's Yahweh. This is Yahweh. So hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, our God, Elohim is the word for God. The Lord, Yahweh, is one, Ehad. Now, let me do just a little bit of word study. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I try to read the very best thinkers in the field. These four consonants, as you often see them, YHWH, that's known as the Tetragrammaton. It means Yahweh. It's the personal name of the God of Israel. And the word God in Hebrew is Elohim, and it's a quantitative plural. Moreover, the word one used in Deuteronomy 6:4, called the Shema, Shema is Hebrew for hear, Ehad, one, allows for and contains plurality. In fact, in the book of Genesis, it says that Adam and Eve became one flesh. It's a duality, not a monad. Now, what does all that mean? Well, what it means is that, number one, God, Elohim, is plural. And one doesn't mean a single solitary one. Therefore, the Trinity is consistent with the Shema. It allows for it. And so I think I think it's important for us to begin with the idea that the most clearly stated scripture about God's oneness does allow for plurality within unity. Now, I've talked with some rabbis about this, and of course, one of them said to me, well, I don't believe in the Trinity, but what you're saying is correct in terms of how we understand the Tetragrammaton. So the truths about the Trinity, you want to think about three things: unity, diversity, and equality. Unity, diversity, and equality. Unity of the divine essence or nature. We're not talking about three gods. We're talking about one God. Diversity in the three distinct persons. These persons are distinct from one another, but they're not separate to the point of being three different beings. And equality, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal in terms of their nature. They all fully and equally share the one divine essence. Now, how does all this shake out? Well, as I mentioned, you want to think about unity, diversity, and equality, because if you sacrificed unity, then you get tritheism. Instead of one God and three persons, you get three separate gods. By the way, that's not too far away from Mormonism. Now, if you sacrifice diversity, you end up with modalism. Again, back to my wife, we have theological discussions. I remember she told, when I was presenting modalism, and this is simply the idea that it's the heretical idea that the person who is God simply changes faces or identities. So the Father appears as the Father in creation, but then he's the same person, but changes his appearance and emerges as the Son in the incarnation. Then he changes again when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. So in modalism or Sabellianism, you have a single person who changes manifestations.
Shapeshifter.
Yeah. Now, that none of these heresies ever go away, by the way. Modalism is seen in the United Pentecostal Church. Now, not the Pentecostal Church, but the United Pentecostal Church. The Assembly of God early in the 20th century had this challenge about the Trinity, and modalism is reflected in the United Pentecostal Church, which is sometimes interestingly called Jesus only, right? So if you sacrifice diversity, you end up with modalism. And of course, if you don't recognize that the three persons in the Godhead are all equal, you end up with something like Jehovah's Witnesses, where the Father creates the Son and the Holy Spirit is kind of an impersonal power like a radar beam. Now again, I want to come back to this point, and I don't want to leave it, and that is, it's important to be careful and thoughtful and knowledgeable about the doctrine of the Trinity. You can get it wrong and get in serious trouble, but I don't want people to think that they cannot think and reflect about God and his being and his personhood. And I think sometimes people don't talk about the Trinity or reflect upon the Trinity because they find it confusing. And so I'm sympathetic to that. You know, when my wife tells me, honey, I have a hard time understanding the Trinity, I say, well, you know, honey, St. Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, they agree with you. The Trinity isn't easy to comprehend, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't keep thinking and talking and reflecting about it. Now, for those who want to know, does the Bible teach the Trinity? I'm just going to give you a summary here. And I want to say a couple things about it. I want to say, first of all, there's no formal and explicit teaching of the Trinity in the Bible. That is, nowhere in the Bible does it say the one God is one in essence, but three in personhood or subsistence. And of course, the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, but when Jehovah's Witnesses remind me of that when they're knocking at my door, I say, well, the word Bible's not in the Bible either. Now, because the Bible doesn't teach the Bible explicitly or formally, doesn't mean that it's not an inference that we draw. So here are 6 points that we use to derive the Trinity from Scripture. Number one, that there is only one God. We looked at Deuteronomy 6:4, but there are many places, Isaiah 43:10, 1 Timothy 1:17. I don't think there's any dispute that the Bible teaches that there's one God. And point number two, I don't think there's much dispute that the person of the Father is God. So point three becomes controversial. The person of the Son is God. But that, I think, is a clear teaching of the New Testament. Jesus reaches into the Old Testament in a dispute with the religious leaders, and they become exacerbated with him and say, "Who are you?" And he says, "Before Abraham came into being, I am." He may be referencing Exodus 3, but I think probably the book of Isaiah. From Isaiah 43 to 48, Yahweh constantly refers to himself as I am or I am he. So how would a person claim to be divinity in the first century within Judaism, in a Jewish context? I think just the way Jesus said it, I am. He later in John 10:30, he says, I and the Father, we are one. Philippians 2, Paul calls Jesus God. So there are at least 12 explicit passages and many other passages I think you could draw by inference. Okay, point four, the person of the Holy Spirit is God. That's a bit controversial with Jehovah's Witnesses, but what do we see? Genesis 1:2, the Holy Spirit is right there at the creation of the world, holding the universe into existence. Jesus in John 14 and 15 says he's going to go away, but he'll send the Comforter. And he says, it's better for you that I go away and that I send the Comforter. Well, how could anybody replace Jesus? The Holy Spirit is a divine person like unto Jesus himself. And then Acts 5, Peter says in a controversy relating to individuals who were involved in deception, Peter says, when you lie to the Holy Spirit, you lie to God. Again, that's an inference, but take a look, Acts 5, 3 and 4. Point five, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct and simultaneously distinguishable persons. Here I'm going to reference Matthew 28, 19, go into all the world and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or Luke, at Jesus's baptism, we have the three persons. And then in 2 Corinthians 13, 14, we have a reference to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then point six, the three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are frequently listed together in a triadic pattern of unity and equality. And here I want to look at this idea in a couple different passages, guys. The three persons. Sometimes the Father is known as the Father, or sometimes they just call him God. And then Jesus is referenced as the Son or Christ as or Lord. Now that's difficult because the word Lord in the New Testament, Kurios, is the same word we use for Yahweh. Sometimes the Bible talks about God, Lord, and Spirit. But wait a second, how can Jesus be Lord when the Old Testament says Yahweh is Lord? Well, there you go. So God the Father, the first person in the Trinity, he's referenced as Father or God. The Son is referenced as Son, Christ, or Lord. The Holy Spirit is referenced either as the Holy Spirit or as the Spirit. And this is frequently listed together in a triadic pattern of unity and equality. Now, let me try out a couple of these ideas on you. So again, the three persons, Father or God. So sometimes the New Testament talks about the Father and they reference him as God. Other times specifically as the Father. The Son or Christ or Lord. The Holy Spirit or Spirit, and this is again a triadic pattern. So let me just touch on a couple of these verses. Here's Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. He says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit, that's the third person, the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord, that's clearly a reference to Jesus. There are different kinds of working, but all of them and in everyone is the same God. So here you have a passage where Paul's talking about God's works and his gifts, and he kind of moves back and forth from the Spirit to the Lord, Jesus, to God, the Father, and he leaves us with the impression that there is an equality of unity here. Here's another passage, Ephesians 2:18. For through him, the second person, it's a reference to Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Why would Paul, as a Jewish rabbi himself and an expert on the Old Testament, speak in such a way as to kind of bring together the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and give us the impression that there is this triadic unity of person? Maybe one more here. Here's Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Paul again says, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Why this triadic pattern, right? Here's another passage, Galatians 4, 6. There are so many of these passages that the early church started poring over, thinking, what's going on here? Here's Galatians 4, 6. Because you are his sons, God, first person, sent the Spirit, third person, of his Son, second person, into our hearts, the Spirit, third person, who calls out Abba, Father, first person. So the doctrine of the Trinity is not something that the theologians of the early church were bored and decided to bring. The doctrine of the Trinity is derived from an examination of the biblical text. Now, here's what Peter Toon says. He says, I do not believe there is a precise or formal doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament materials. At the same time, I do think that the New Testament bears witness, mostly implicitly, but sometimes explicitly, to the plurality within the unity of the one true God, Yahweh Elohim. Now he adds, quote, I would prefer to speak of a vision or conviction or a consciousness of the Trinity being present as the background of the existence of the New Testament. Now, Michael Reeves says, the challenge of introducing the Trinity and talking about the Trinity is this. He says, the trouble is the triune God simply does not fit well into the mold of any other God. Now, I want to say this. People sometimes say, boy, the Trinity is so complicated. It's difficult. I know, and I'm sympathetic, and I try to be as clear and careful as I possibly can, going back to C.S. Lewis's principle that we should strive to talk about substantive theological, philosophical, scientific issues with as much clarity as we can. So we want to be substantive, but we want to be accessible. Now it's a challenge, but the point I want to make here is we are talking about God. And as John Jefferson Davis pointed out in the quote we began our program with, we can never own God. We can never fully control God. I would suggest that I will never understand the Trinity as the persons in the Godhead understand themselves. Now, I hope in the next life, and I'm not too quick to get to that next life, but when it comes in God's sovereignty, I hope I'll have an advanced class on Trinitarianism. Mm-hmm. But I will still be a creature even at that point. Now, here's Pelican again. You evangelicals talk too much about Jesus, but you don't think enough about the Trinity. Now, here's what Reeves says. He says, when you proclaim Jesus the Spirit-anointed Son of the Father. Now, think about that. When you proclaim Jesus the Spirit-anointed Son of the Father, you proclaim the triune God. Who's Jesus? He is the anointed one. He has been anointed by the Spirit to do God's will and God's bidding, just as prophet, priests, and kings in the Old Testament were anointed by oil to do the Lord, to do Yahweh's bidding. Who is Jesus? He's the Spirit-anointed Son of the Father. Salvation comes from the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. So you can't have Jesus without the Trinity. Now, one more point here, guys, and then I want you to jump in. It is possible, I think, at times to place a stronger emphasis upon one of the persons in the Godhead than the others. Now, don't get me wrong. All of the groups I'm going to talk about here are thoroughly Trinitarian. But I think there is a tendency. Now, I'm sure some of my Eastern Orthodox or Oriental Orthodox friends might differ with me. But when I look at the theology of the Orthodox tradition, I think there is a special emphasis upon the Father. I could be wrong, but I think in the way they think about the Father's relationship to the Spirit, to the Son, rather, I think there is a unique emphasis upon the Father. Now, in evangelicalism, I think there is often an emphasis upon the Son. I mean, one person challenged me this way. This was Gerald McDermott, a very fine contemporary theologian. He was giving a talk and he said, look at your library. How many books do you have on Jesus? How many books do you have on the Spirit? Then how many books do you have on God the Father? Well, I think in evangelicalism, I think Pelikan's right. We put a lot of emphasis upon Jesus. Thirdly, I've been in Pentecostal and charismatic churches and they had no cross at the front of the church. It was a dove. I think that there is often a special emphasis upon the Spirit among our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers. Now, am I ridiculing? I really am not. I'm really saying I think there are times where maybe the Trinity isn't fully expressed and reflected upon enough. So there are times where people come and want to influence one person above the other. But the Trinity teaches, again, that creation is from the Father. It's through the Son. It's by the Holy Spirit. Salvation is initiated by the Father, accomplished by the Son, applied by the Spirit. When we pray, and I encourage you to pray to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. I want us to be explicitly Trinitarian. Here's a quotation from the Book of Common Prayer. This is one of the great texts that comes out of the Anglican tradition. The prayer is, O God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, have mercy upon us. God the Son, redeemer of the world, have mercy upon us. O God the Holy Ghost, sanctifier of the faithful, have mercy upon us. O Holy, blessed, and glorious Trinity, one God, have mercy upon us. Well, I think the doctrine of the Trinity is solidly biblical. And what we'll be talking about in our next program is what some of the church fathers did with that biblical data, working through it, thinking about the doctrine of the Trinity. And again, I want to underscore the importance of plurality within unity. When I talked with this Muslim imam through another Muslim, we kind of went back and forth. The imam said, look, Allah has the attribute of love. He doesn't have to be expressing it for it to be there. But my response back is having a latent attribute of love is not real love. You know, when I grew up a little bit, I realized that love is something you have to give. And to have real love, it has to be returned from the person you're giving it to. So with the Trinity, you don't have three persons who happen to have a latent attribute of love. You have three equal persons who love, respect, and defer to one another from all eternity. And so when John says in 1 John 4:8-16, God is love, not God has love, not God has an attribute of love, God is love. And that love splashes out in the Trinity. And you know, I mentioned that when I think about the Trinity, when I pray, when I reflect, I feel an inner sense of joy. I have seen also other people recognize that focusing on the Trinity and unpackaging this remarkable thing shows us the sheer graciousness and love of God. So I don't think that this is just a philosophical, theological dialogue. I think this is very practical. And the doctrine of the Trinity is, in my mind, at the heart of the Christian faith. Well, guys, talk to me a little bit about some.
Yeah, I have a comment. Your point about that evangelicals tend to have more in books and discussion about Jesus, that's not really totally surprising, I think. I'd be interested to know your comment, but my point is that Jesus himself says, when challenged, show us the Father, he says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Right.
So he's seemingly calling attention to himself as a full representation and image of the Father. And then you also have the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit says, I don't speak of myself, I speak of Christ. So even the Spirit is drawing our attention to the Son. So I guess I'm asking the question, isn't it natural that we would have a lot of material speaking about the Son?
I think you're right. I think you're right. I don't think you can really make too strong a case that Jesus is the superhero of the Bible. He is the main individual. I would only say, however, that Jesus starts giving us the Trinity. He starts referencing things about God and his relationship to God. And he also references the Spirit and the identity of the Spirit. And so, Dave, I would say this. I think that you're right. The Bible talks a lot explicitly about Christ, and it's not surprising people would move in that category. But as we begin to unpackage what Jesus says about his Father and what he says about the coming of the Holy Spirit, that we start to see the plurality of the three persons.
Right.
And it's in light of that powerful testimony of Christ that the Trinity shines through. But I take your point, and I think Pelikan was in large measure trying to get us to think more deeply.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I appreciate hearing and seeing in the various passages about the triadic pattern, because I think that helps with this concern that Dave just raised. If the Apostle Paul keeps pointing out over and over the triadic pattern, it kind of leaps out at you once you take a look at these verses. It's like, wow, I had just read through those how many times, and I didn't see it until it was pointed out. So that's helpful to hear it and to read it in at least Paul's letters. I'm sure it's elsewhere. I think that will help along with what you have already said.
Now, again, I just want to kind of summarize some of this material we've talked a little bit about here. And I want to come back to something that I said right at the get-go of the of our program. And that is that God is mysterious. And it's not just the Trinity. It's also the incarnation, that the second person of the Trinity took a human nature and became the God-man. And it's not just the incarnation, it's what he did on the cross. How can Jesus's death by public crucifixion somehow make us right with God? What was it about that death that it serves as a sacrifice, as redemption? But we can move to the resurrection. Really, what I'm saying is everything about God involves mystery. But that's the dilemma we have. We are talking about God, after all. We are talking about a God who is eternal, a God who is infinite. And we as his creatures are finite, and we're temporal creatures. But that doesn't mean we cannot know truth. I mean, after all, God made us in his image. You could say, as Anthony Hukama, a Reformed theologian, says, maybe God made us in his image because the second person of the Trinity always planned to become one of us. And this is what I try to do in chapter 5 of my book, Christianity Cross-Examined. I talk about how these doctrines work together. They are systematic. So the incarnation foreshadows the Imago Dei, the image of God, foreshadows the incarnation. The incarnation sets up the doctrine of the Trinity. And because Jesus is God and man, he can reconcile God and man. And so these doctrines are not arbitrary. They work together. And I want to kind of set the stage for the next program by saying this. I want our listeners to appreciate, and I'm going to talk a little bit in more detail about two particular Christian thinkers. I could talk about many, and they could come from the Orthodox tradition. They could come from the Protestant tradition. I'm going to talk about two thinkers that come out of the Catholic tradition. But what I want you to know is that the two individuals that I'll talk about, they virtually had scripture memorized. They were at their core Bible students. And I think we can be grateful and respectful that there have, by God's grace, been many Christian thinkers who have been deeply dedicated to the truths of Scripture and have defended Christianity. Some of them have even given their lives. So when you think about theology, of course, we start with biblical theology. But other parts of that theology involve systematic theology. Well, how do the doctrines of the Bible work together? Then how about historical theology? How have theological ideas changed through the centuries? How about philosophical theology? What's a what and a who? So these are ideas that I think are so important. And again, I want to underscore that point. I don't think the Trinity is just a truth for high-level debate. I think when you sink your teeth into the Trinity, you realize I've got a loving God on my hands. And could I say, and I'll repeat this again in the next program, but can I say, guys, we live in a world where people are hurting. We live in a world where people feel alone. They feel lonely. Where people feel their problems are overwhelming. Sometimes they turn to drugs and alcohol to kind of medicate themselves. The doctrine of the Trinity says God is all, he's all around you. He's everywhere present. And as a Christian, he even lives within your soul. And, you know, the idea we often think about God, wow, God's going to judge me of my sins. But the Trinity reveals both a loving and holy God who has the Father send his Son into the world to lay down his life, to take away your sins. And then he sent the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about how much the Father must love us. He gave us his Son and his Spirit to reconcile us to him. And so I think the Trinity, and in a world that's just gone through a pandemic, and in a world where people often feel alone and lonely, I think the doctrine of the Trinity is just this remarkable thing that I can call God Father. And as long as he is the Lord God Almighty, I can put my trust in him. So for me, guys, this is not just philosophy and theologizing. This is where I live. And it gives me great peace and great hope.
Great. Thank you for that, Ken. Sure appreciate your comments and insights. We'll pick it up next time with more on the Trinity. We've been working through Ken's latest book, Christianity Cross-Examined. One chapter in there is entitled, Aren't Theological Mysteries Just Logical Contradictions? And that has been the basis for this podcast, and we'll talk some more on the next one. Let us know your comments and questions. You can reach Ken through his Twitter handle, @RTB_KSamples. Some of you have been replying on Ken's blog, reflectionsbyken.wordpress.com. Of course, we welcome that, or Facebook, or however you're reaching Ken. That's wonderful. Let us know your comments. In fact, Ken, here are a couple of them. Seems like in anticipation of this podcast, they wrote these comments. Here's one. Dear Ken, our family always thinks of you when we sing Holy, Holy, Holy. You helped us have a greater appreciation for the Trinity. Nancy Listrup, former member of Christ Reformed Church.
Yeah.
And then here's another one. Thanks, Ken, for giving me a new love for the Trinity. I am presently studying God Among Sages. I'm chewing it gratefully. A remarkable book. I work amongst a number of Muslims, and you have been a huge resource. Pluralism is our next Western challenge. Brani, Australia. So
good. Very comments good. There. Yeah. Those messages give me joy. I appreciate it.
All right. Thank you for that. This podcast is available on Apple Podcasts, Podbean, and Spotify. Look for the Reasons to Believe podcast, and you'll see Straight Thinking there. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory, but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.